Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Let's praise him together.
Good morning. It's great to be with you. My name's Gavin. I'm a pastor from over at Trinity Church, Seattle. Greetings from Seattle. It's great to be over here on the east side and see you all today. If you haven't already turned in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, I invite you to take a look at that with your device or your pew Bible there as I pray for us and we get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be in your presence in this place today, and we're thankful to hear from your words and from the example of your person and how you healed this boy. And I pray that you would impress on all of our hearts not only your compassion, but your enjoyment of being near to us, the way you gently deal with our doubts and respond to our unbelieving prayers. May that be true for people even here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought since it's the first week after Easter, it'd be good to talk a little about doubt. Easter's a time we talk about the resurrection, we talk about the joy of salvation, talk about all the wonderful things about Christianity. And after Easter, we're immediately launched right back into a world of unbelief, right back into the Good Friday world where it doesn't always feel like Easter. And so I thought we'd talk a little bit about a doubt. And this came to my mind as I was watching the new Dune movie. Now, I'm not going to do any spoilers if you haven't seen it, because what I'm about to tell you is in all the trailers and everything else, so don't vilify me after I leave. But in the movie, there's a great scene where the Galactic Emperor is there, and his daughter happens to be his closest advisor. And they are having a discussion, debate, argument about whether or not to crush the rebellion that's happening on this rogue planet that they need. And so on this planet, there's a religious figure who has risen up and is leading a rebellion against the Empire. And the Emperor's idea, played by Christopher Walken, is to crush the rebellion with his troops, to send in a big army and just get this guy and all of his agents and wipe them out. And his daughter, very wise, says, "You know, if you try to wipe out this rebellion with force, it's a religious rebellion, so it'll probably just metastasize. It'll probably just spread. Martyrs always do better when they're dead. It's a bad idea, Dad. And he says, well, you underestimate the power of my army. And she immediately responds, well, you underestimate the power of faith. And I think she's right. And our passage today reminds us that we all underestimate the power of faith at times. And so I want to look at it under three headings. First, the faithless generation. Secondly, faith and doubt. And finally, perfect faith. The faithless generation, you could look at verses 14 through 19. Jesus has just come off of the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember that story, he's up there with Peter, James, and John, and he's on this high mountain, and he's transfigured. He becomes a man in white. He becomes a shining image of a man. God's glory literally covers him, and the voice of God from above says, "This is my son, listen to him." It is a confirmation of his ministry, a confirmation of him being the Son of God, and it is a confirmation of his entire mission on earth. And Peter, James, and John are there all to witness, and there he is. He's got Moses and Elijah. I mean, this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. Everything is there. And then he comes down from the mountain. And if you were to put yourself in the shoes of Peter, James, and John, you know, what would you be thinking after you had witnessed that? You would wonder, you know, here we are, and we've just seen, you know, Christ transfigured. We've seen who this man really is. And this, you know, the most profound spiritual experience of their lives. And you wonder, okay, is the kingdom here? Is it time to go? Are we going to go rally the troops and kick out the Romans? What's about to happen? And instead of anything like that happening, Jesus comes down to the mountain and he jumps right into the minutiae of everyday life. He jumps right back into the problems of the world. In fact, the petty disagreements of religious people that we all get into sometimes. How many times you had an argument about healing with someone? It's kind of the worst kind of argument to get into. It's just petty and it doesn't get anywhere. And you're arguing about Bible verses and interpretations and God's power. And Jesus steps right into that. And he walks up and the story begins as he comes upon this crowd of people with his disciples. The disciples are seeming to be on the defensive, if we had to infer a little bit. And the people and the scribes are upset. And instead of disengaging, instead of turning away, instead of bringing the powerful message of reconciliation, Jesus decides to jump into the disagreement. And the first question he asks is not an accusation, it's not a problem, it's not like he's angry. He just says, "What are you arguing about?" Very straightforward question. And I think it's helpful to think about how wonderful this is, how different it is than our own lives. If you were Jesus, if you were one of the disciples coming off the mountain, would that be your first move after being transfigured with God's voice above you, to go and enter into a petty religious disagreement? It tells us something about Jesus. He wants to engage our pain. He wants to engage our stories. He wants to engage even the drama, the petty disagreements in our lives. And that's so different than us. We like to run from disagreements. The only way we like to see drama is on a screen. We like to stay away, but Jesus likes to get very close, and he wades into this argument, and he asks what's going on. And a voice from the crowd happens to be this boy's father, and he says, tells him the story. He says, "Well, I brought my son to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him, and he has a deaf and mute spirit, and this spirit causes him to have these seizures. He becomes rigid, he foams at the mouth, he's thrown into the fire, into the water." Now, skeptical people like us, we wonder, how does he know it's a demon? We get all these questions. Not the question Jesus cares about. He doesn't even worry about whether they're right or not. And clearly he agrees with them as the story goes on that this is indeed a demon. But if you are curious about that, some of the scholars think, well, the father probably inferred from the actions of his son that over time, since this has been happening a long time, whenever he gets around water, it feels like he's unwillingly throwing himself into the water. Whenever he gets around fire, he's unwillingly throwing himself into the fire. There must be some spirit here that's causing that to happen. But imagine fighting about that. Imagine, just put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Kids, you could close your eyes if you want. Imagine fighting about that. The disciples are there. They're the nine disciples, not the three that were with Jesus, but the nine are there. And they're trying to heal people. They're trying to do good works. Jesus has given them power and authority in Mark 6 to heal, to cast out unclean spirits. They've done it before. And a crowd has gathered to hear their message and to see their healings. And this boy comes, and they can't cast it out. And they can't do it. And they don't know why. And you wonder, why would this cause a disagreement? And then you think about your own life, and you remember, well, have you ever had a time where you tried to do something great for God and it didn't work? I remember when I was in college, I tried to start a Bible study. Went to a Christian conference, got very excited about my faith, and they did these great Bible studies there, and they suggested that we could do a Bible study like that on our campus. So I came back to my campus. I gathered some, texted some friends, Christians, non-Christians, young believers. I thought we could grow in our faith together. We could study the Word. And they all came, and I was really excited, and everything was going well. We did a study, and it just fell flat. And the next week, about half the people were there, and within a month, nobody was coming. Nobody would respond to the texts. The whole thing totally tanked. Maybe you've had an experience like that. But you try something for God, and nothing works. Everything just falls apart. And you end up feeling rather ashamed, rather embarrassed, rather humiliated. And so you can imagine the disciples, maybe they've even done healings that day, feeling rather ashamed, rather embarrassed. And then the scribes, the great critics of Jesus' ministry, coming and saying, there's your Jesus followers. They're doing a great job, aren't they? Pointing out all of their flaws. And then you can imagine the disciples becoming defensive. We did it last time. We did the guy over there. Why, you know, it's not, I don't know. They get defensive. The scribes get more attacky. Soon there's an argument. And Jesus wades into that argument because he cares about it. But I think there's an important spiritual truth there. And the truth is that even though they've done this before, some spiritual tasks are harder than others. The disciples have done it before, but some things, spiritually speaking, are harder to do. That's true in all walks of life. That's true if you're a leader in a church. It's true if you're trying to share with a unbelieving friend or neighbor. It's true if you're trying to pray for healing. But especially if you're a leader, as the Puritan Matthew Henry says, some services call for more than ordinary pains. Some things that God calls us to do require more than ordinary pains. And as leaders, especially, and we're all leaders in our own way, there will be things that we are called to do by God that we won't be able to do in our own strength. And that's part of God's plan. He put the disciples in this position for a reason, because he wanted them to realize that this was not about them. This was about the kingdom of God, and that the fact that they had not even prayed about this experience. We find out at the end of the verse, at the end of the story, that they didn't pray. This kind only comes out through prayer. They hadn't relied on God. They weren't developing their inner relational connection to God. They thought that faith was a matter of technique. And just like all the other times that somebody had come to them with a healing need or an exorcism need, they thought they could just say, "Be gone in Jesus' name," and it would walk away and be easy to do. And that didn't happen this time. So if you find yourself in a situation like this, where you're trying to do something great for God, the lesson is very clear, that we're supposed to do that only with God's help, and that God puts us in situations to remind us that we only can do it with his help. And if you find yourself in that situation, you're supposed to do what this man does and appeal to Jesus and bring your disagreement and bring your problem to Jesus, because he's the only one that has true faith that can help you solve it. Well, the section climaxes in verse 19 when Jesus says, "Oh, faithless generation, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" It's this lament. He's saddened by their lack of faith. And what he means by the lack of faith we'll get into, but it certainly has something to do with the fact that they didn't pray. They tried to do this on their own, independent of God. And when he says faithless generation, I think it's helpful to think about who he's talking to. You know, he's talking to a group of first century Jewish people. But from our perspective, about as religious and faithful a group of people as you will ever find in history. But Jesus doesn't care that they keep the kosher laws and they follow all the extra traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't care. He says they still lack faith. They're a faithless generation. And he does that because they tried to cast it out in their own strength. They tried to use Jesus' power without praying to Jesus. And what that tells us is that for the disciples, faith had become a matter of technique, a matter of following commandments with your body and saying the right words at the exorcism so that you could do the thing. And it's helpful to think, well, if Jesus called that generation a faithless generation, what would he call our generation? Would he have the same lament? Many church leaders today have a lot of lament that our generation seems less faithful than others have been. I think there's some good reasons to think that. And I want to talk about those reasons a little bit. There's a professor at UC Berkeley who wrote a book called The Birth of Modern Belief, in which he traces the idea of what it means to believe from the Middle Ages to the modern period. And it's helpful to think about because it tells us that in his, as I'll get into, his belief itself has changed. What it meant to believe was different in the ancient world than it is today. And that might be an interesting concept, so here's a way to introduce it. He says, belief can mean absolute certainty or vague probability. Belief can be wholly in the mind, or it can require stirrings of the heart or actions of the body. Belief can rely on reason, or it can reject reason. In other words, what it means to believe can be very different for different people. And so when Jesus says, O faithless generation, what is he getting at? A great example of this is the public intellectual Jordan Peterson. He's often asked, because he teaches on the Bible a lot, well, do you believe this stuff? Do you believe in God? And his answer often comes back, well, what do you mean by believe? And a lot of people get mad because they think he's dodging the question, but it's a good question. What is belief? What does it? Is it like the disciples think, that it's some sort of external checklist of techniques that you do, rituals you go perform with your body? Or is it, as the author of that book, Modern Belief, talks about in the modern world, more of a mental assent? Here's how he defines the way modern people think about belief. In the modern West, belief has effectively become a synonym for opinion and judgment. Modern Westerners believe or disbelieve according to their own conception of whether a given proposition is credible. In other words, it is individual propositional assent based on whatever criteria the believer finds most convincing. In other words, our modern idea of belief is very different than Jesus's. We don't think of belief as embodied like the disciples, but we also don't seem to think of it like Jesus does, as this sort of relational connection to God. Instead, we think of it as mental agreement with a set of ideas that we individually decide are trustworthy based on criteria that we choose ourselves. Now, that may or may not describe your understanding of faith to the T, but this is the general cultural understanding that scholars are saying that we have of belief. And you might say, well, why do I care about this? Why does this little aside matter? Because it helps us make sense of why our generation has such a faithless attitude. And that's because when you think about believing in this way, this idea that says, if I just mentally assent to these abstract theological principles and I believe them with no doubts because I've been through the syllogism, the logical progression in my mind, and I've worked it out on criteria that I've decided, it makes the bar for belief so high that for a non-believer to come in, it becomes very challenging to say, well, what if I have some questions about Jesus, about hell, about Genesis, about whatever the thing is that they have questions about? Because it sounds like, to be a true believer, you can't have those questions and you can't have doubts. And that's a very heavy burden to put on somebody to come in to the faith. And what I guess I'm suggesting, and what it seems like Jesus is suggesting, is that we live in a faithless generation, and partly the reason our generation is so faithless is because we've raised the bar in belief so high that we've said you can't have any doubts, and we've given people the impression that you can't ask any questions, and that belief itself is not a relational knowing of Jesus, but a bunch of truths that you think are probable. As we continue in the story, looking at verses 20 to 24, the idea of doubt becomes more apparent in the story. And there's a fundamental truth that comes out of it, and that is that doubts often start emotionally rather than intellectually. The man has been watching his son suffer since childhood. And he's a religious Jew. He's prayed about this. He's gone to see Jewish doctors. He's maybe even gone to see Jewish exorcists. And in his last-ditch attempt, he's gone to the disciples. No one can help him. And this boy has been throwing himself into the fire and into the water. And if you imagine yourself having a child trying to do that to themselves for years, every time you get by the pool, this demon tries to kill your son, and you're praying about that over and over, you can imagine the emotional turmoil he's in his relationship to God. And he's coming to Jesus for relief. And that's exactly how most doubts actually come into our lives. We tend to think of them as intellectual things that happen as we encounter an intellectual problem, and that does happen too. But the ones that really matter, the ones that really shipwreck our faith, are the ones that are emotional, that start in the heart, that start because of some pain in our lives. And then we begin to, as they grow and as we can't resolve the pain, build a structure around them of intellectual ideas to justify why it hurts. There's a historian at Durham University in the UK who wrote a book called Unbelievers, An Emotional History of Doubt. In that book, he traces the history of atheism and doubt in the Middle Ages up until the modern period, and he says that if you do this study, you find that the doubts of atheists, as they have grown as a movement since the Enlightenment forward, are primarily motivated by two emotions, anger and anxiety. Anger because of being let down by the church, or having God not answer their prayers, or having Christian society fail them in some way. You can imagine an early modern person living in a deeply Christian society, seeing something bad happen and having a deep anger about that. You can imagine this man in the story having this anger at God because he hasn't been healed his son. Or you could have anxiety, Alex says, which is basically this persistent idea that if I don't believe things fully, then I might be an unbeliever. And this ties into what we learned earlier about Shagan, that basically the idea of modern belief is so difficult that it causes many of us to have anxiety about our beliefs. Am I truly saved if I have doubts? Am I truly a believer if I question the dogmas? And so what are we to do about that? Well, I think the best advice that the passage gives is, first of all, to think about the emotional piece. We tend to approach our doubts in a very intellectual mindset. Maybe I'll go in and I'll read a bunch of books, I'll watch videos, I'll listen to podcasts, and I'll approach it from an intellectual side. But this won't be helpful if it started emotionally. Notice that the man does not go on an intellectual journey to figure out how God works in suffering. Instead, he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And right there you see a different version of belief, not like this disciples' version of belief that was a very embodied, technique-driven view, and not like Jesus, but more like Jesus' view, which was a very relational view. Come to Jesus with your belief and with your doubts, and let them both be answered. Let me talk about them, and let me heal your son. Because notice what Jesus does when he says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He doesn't chastise him for having doubts. Instead, he heals his son. So what ought you to do if you find yourself with some doubts? Well, first think about their emotional impact. Go try to find the emotional root of the doubt. Talk to somebody about the pain that happened in your life rather than just approaching it on an intellectual journey. Talk to a pastor, talk to a counselor, talk to a community group leader, talk to another Christian that you know and respect about how you feel about what happened or what is happening to you. And as pastors and as leaders and as counselors, let's be people that can help those people work through their emotions, not just their intellect. The other thing we can do, though, is we can still look for answers. You know, it's still good to go on an intellectual journey. That's always helpful. Nothing wrong with that. But finally, we can do like the man. And that is to bring those doubts to Jesus and pray with him, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Confess our unbelief to God. Talk to him about it. Jesus does not send this man away and call him double-minded. He heals his son. And then later he pulls his disciples aside and tells them, the reason you didn't cast this out is because you didn't have a relational faith. You had a technique-driven faith. You tried to do it on your own without prayer. So finally, let's look at this idea of perfect faith. In the last verses 28, 29, Jesus pulls the disciples aside and he says, "And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why can we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind can only be driven out by prayer.'" Because belief is so hard in our world today, we're always looking and putting the burden of perfect faith on ourselves. And I think the encouragement of this passage is that perfect faith is not something we have on this side of heaven. The disciples, being with Jesus for years, having seen him do all kinds of things, still had doubts and still didn't trust him with his help when they needed it. So we don't expect ourselves to have perfect faith in this life, but we do have a perfect Savior who we can always come to with our doubts. Jesus has perfect faith. He is perfect faith. And although we might not have perfect faith, when we pray, we exercise union with the risen Christ, and we receive some of his faith. This is how faith works. He grants us it to us as a gift. And we can ask him for greater faith. We can confess our lack of belief in areas, and we can talk to him about our faith. Augustine said, "We pray that we may believe, and we believe that we might pray." Part of the problem in our modern world is we tend to think only the first part and not the second part. We tend to think we pray so we can believe. Yeah, we pray to accept Christ. We pray to confess Christ. But we don't think that belief is then the starting place for prayer, or lack of belief is the starting place for prayer. But the ancient understanding of faith was that you pray to believe and you believe to pray. That the whole life of the Christian is meant to be lived in prayer. And when you do that, doubts look very differently. Because when you go on an intellectual journey to deal with doubts, you end up finding intellectual answers. But there is no airtight, perfect case to make Christianity completely make sense to every person. But there is an airtight person, Jesus Christ, who has perfect faith and who wants to relate to you personally, individually, and really. Another church father, John Cassian, said that no measure of faith is preserved without prayer. How do you persevere in your faith in the midst of doubts over a long period of time? Through prayer. Not only through finding intellectual answers, which is also great, but through a relational connection with God that makes a difference at an emotional level, by sharing your emotional burdens with friends and fellow believers and counselors and pastors, and by talking to God about these things. I started the sermon by saying that this illustration from Dune, where she says, you don't believe in the power of faith the way that you should, essentially. And so I thought I'd just share a story recently of a young girl in our ministry in Trinity. He wanted to start a Bible study at her campus at Lakeside High School. You may be familiar, this is where Bill Gates went to school. And they haven't allowed any religious groups on campus in 30 years. 30 years ago, they had a Young Life group started on campus. Some atheist students were converted, and the parents of these students got really upset and got mad at the school for allowing them onto the campus, and so they kicked all religious groups off campus. This is what the student was told when she went to ask about having a Bible study. And she said, "Hey, I'd love to have a Bible study. Is that okay?" They said, "No, we don't allow religious groups." And she said, "Well, this year you actually allowed for the first time in a long time a Muslim group and a Jewish group, so it seems only fair that you could have a Christian group." And they said, "No, Christianity is not a minority religion." And she thought, "Well, I'm the only Christian I know at my school." But okay. And so she came and told me that, but they did say, "You can have a comparative text club if you want. You can read different religious texts if you want." Because I think their sense is that those other groups, the Muslim and Jewish groups, are just cultural things. They're not going to actually do any real religion over there. They're just going to talk about cultural things and celebrate Hanukkah on the side. And so she came and told me this, and I was, you know, sad with her and everything. And we came up with this idea of maybe you could go back to them and ask, well, what if I read comparative literature of the time period of the Bible? You know, I could read Genesis with, like, other ancient Near Eastern creation myths and use that to illuminate the Bible. And she thought that was an interesting idea, so she set up another meeting. Yeah, she has a lot of faith. She set up another meeting, this time with the head of the school. And she said, I'm going to go meet with the head of the school. Can you pray for me? So we prayed, and the elders prayed, and she went to meet with the head of the school. But she ditched our plan. She didn't decide to go with the comparative text thing. So I asked her what she did, and she said, well, I went into the office, and I brought another guy with me who I found out was a Christian. He was a Catholic. He didn't really want to go, but I told him I really needed some moral support, so he came with me. And we went into the office, and I told the administrator, I just really want a place to belong at my school and have a place to express my identity. And he said yes. Which, there's a great passage, a little child shall lead them, right? This girl has figured out how to crack the code on secularism in a place that, us pastors have been trying to do for decades. And here she is, she's prayed, she has faith, she believes in the Lord, she wants to do a Bible study in her campus, and she uses that faith and her reason to figure out how to get a Bible study started on her campus. And through prayer, the Lord answered that request. So I pray that encourages you. I pray that encourages your own walk. Whatever doubts you may have, bring them to the Lord, and don't just think about them intellectually, but also emotionally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not only interested in our intellectual development, but our emotions as well, and that you healed this man's boy so many years ago. We know there's pains in this room, people that have not yet to be healed as well. We pray for their healing. We pray for our own faith, Lord, feeble as it often is, that you would strengthen it, that we would be able to pray more often, Lord, help our unbelief. And we pray that as we struggle with our unbelief, Lord, you would meet us in that place and help us to believe the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This table is another way that the Lord acknowledges that we need faith, that we need to strengthen our faith, that we are often filled with doubt. That's why he gives us this meal. That's one of the reasons that it's been gifted to us as a means of grace to strengthen our faith. So if you find yourself with doubts this morning, this is the perfect place to come to. Christ will feed you his own body and blood, his own perfect faith given to you. That's not to say that if you haven't confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, been baptized into his name, that this is the place for you to come. If that's where you're at, I would just encourage you to think about the things you've heard and things you continue to hear in this congregation about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for your life. But if you've confessed Christ and still have doubts, then please come, because we all do, and the Lord gives us this as a meal to strengthen us. And pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have given us this meal as a means of grace. I pray that you would use it to the strengthening of all of us here, our faith, that we would be more united to you as we think about all the things you've done for us on the cross and the resurrection, and the way that you feed us, the way that you're tender with this young man and his son, and the way that you desire to draw us near in this bread and this wine. Do so now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.